At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to Jesus, "Get away from here, for Herod wants you to kill you." He said to them, "Go and tell that fox for me. Listen, I am casting out demons and performing cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my work. Yet today, tomorrow, and the next day, I must be on my way, because it is impossible for a prophet to be killed outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you. And I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Please be seated. Mrs. Fidget lived in the same neighborhood with C.S. Lewis. And he writes about her in his book, The Four Loves. Mrs. Fidget was the mother hen of all mother hens. And she took her husband and her children and even the family dog and just wrapped her wings around them. It is said that Mrs. Fidget did all of the laundry, even though she wasn't particularly skilled at doing the laundry, and there were other people better equipped to do so. She insisted that she be the one to do the laundry for the family. She would make hot meals for breakfast, lunch, and dinner every day, even in the heat of the summer, and even when her family said, "You know, we could be just as happy with a cold meal on occasion." She would wait up to the wee hours of the morning for her elder son to come home, sitting on the couch with that worried look in her face until he walked through the door. And it was clear the next morning when he woke up and she was already up and doing things around the house, the bags under her eyes, how much he had worried her by staying out till late at night. In her own estimation, Lewis writes, she was a pretty gifted dressmaker, so she made most of the clothes for her family, which her family wore not because of their quality, but because they were afraid of the emotional upheaval that would happen if they said they wouldn't wear the clothes. And any time that her daughter was ill, she would take her daughter to the doctor, the doctor would examine her daughter, and she'd have her daughter leave the room before the diagnosis because her daughter was too sensitive and couldn't handle what the doctor might say. C.S. Lewis received word from the local vicar that Mrs. Fidget had died. And the vicar wrote that Mrs. Fidget is now at rest, or at least we hope so. what Lewis goes on to say, but what is quite certain is that her family is now at rest. Since her death, her family has shown a remarkable brightening up. Her husband, who always walked around looking sad and forlorn, is now smiling from ear to ear and known to even be cracking jokes with people at his workplace. The older son, who hardly ever stayed home and came home late into the early hours of the morning, is now home almost all of the time. In fact, he's taken to caring for the gardens around the house. He loves being home so much. The younger son, who was really an angry little boy and very bitter, has shown some signs of actually being a human being and not an animal. The girl, who was supposed to be delicate, now takes horseback riding lessons. She dances and she plays tennis. And the dog, who was never allowed outside except on a short leash, is now actively involved in the local lamppost society of the neighborhood. What on the surface, Lewis says, appeared to be Mrs. Fidget's need to give ended up being her need to be needed. And in that need to be needed, she was consuming her family. Christopher Lash, in his book, The Culture of Narcissism, traces the change that's happened in the field of psychology as we move further and further away from Freudian psychology. And one of the things he says is that we're no longer seeing where people take their emotional difficulties and turn them inward, so they're expressed in things like obsessions and nervous tics and so forth. What we're seeing is that now people are taking their emotional difficulties and projecting them outward. And in doing so, they start using other people as a means to satisfy their own emotional needs. And he uses a study by a researcher in the business field named Michael Maccabee, who studied 250 managers of 12 major companies to get a feel for what the ethos is of these new corporate leaders. He talked with one executive who says that what he does is he cultivates powerful customers, and then he attempts to use the customers against his own company. This is what this executive says. You need a very big customer who is always in trouble and demands changes from the company. That way, you have power in the company and with the customer. Rooted in that is the need for something to be wrong. The searching out for weaknesses. That ongoing identification of where the failures are. And then promoting oneself as the one who has the answers to the problem. That self-sacrifice is actually self-service. The problem with identifying that is that it is covered with competency. See, where the difficulties are, where the failings are, where the weaknesses are. That person has presented themselves as the solution to that, and so they appear to be competent on the surface. Then that person is solving the problem, but in reality, that person is serving themselves. Now, it's important for us to have that in mind, because we are tempted to do, as Nietzsche said about Christians, is to reorder our sentiments and to take passages from Scripture as a way to justify what we do. And when we read the phrase, to be like a hen that gathers together its chicks, we think it's describing that way of being in the world. But a hen that yearns to protect its little ones will actually raise itself up. It will stretch out its wings. And notice what it does when it stretches out its wings. It exposes the most vulnerable part of its body. So in the step of reaching out to the little ones, it actually is sacrificing itself. I can remember as a child when the neighbor's barn caught on fire. It was really exciting as a child because my father had a couple of ponds on his property, and so the tanker trucks from the fire company would come right by our house and fill the tanker trucks and then head over to the fire. After the fire was extinguished and they were sorting through things, our neighbor went into his chicken coop attached to the barn. All of the mother hens were dead. But as they lifted the carcasses under the wing, chicks were still alive. It's the image that Jesus uses of himself, and it's placed in contrast to the metaphor for King Herod, a fox. A fox who goes into the hen house. And in the fray of the hens trying to defend themselves and defend their youngs, starts to indiscriminately kill. In the larger hen houses, a fox may kill as close to 100 of the hens, but never eat them. That consumption that is attached to being a fox. Have in this account from Luke, a hen that lives in the presence of the fox. And they're put face to face in the city of Jerusalem. Jesus laments Jerusalem. A wonderful saying of it twice. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Now, when you repeat a city's name or a person's name, it's usually done out of sadness for what that person or city has done. I know my son, whenever he has done something wrong, I will repeat his name, Andrew, Andrew. It's that sadness that the choices that he has made have put him where he is. But that lament that Jesus has for Jerusalem is out of time sequence here, because he's lamenting before they have actually done anything to him. So what is that about? That perhaps it's Jesus offering the opportunity for repentance among the people. And that repentance is called for because of what he is going to accomplish, which is to bring about the will of God, which is the salvation of God's people. And he does that prior to any acceptance by the people. That gift of salvation precedes the response of the person. Now, we would hope that people by nature would accept that goodness. But we find amazing ways to resist that gift. One of the young advisors to the British premier, Golda Meir, was giving her advice, and in the process of giving her advice, he was being self-deprecating as he gave that advice, and finally frustrated with what he was doing, the prime minister, the premier, finally said to him, "Don't be humble. You're not that good." But I can remember a good colleague and friend who had paid me a compliment one time. And the first time that he paid me the compliment, I just sort of sloughed it off and went on talking about something else. And he repeated the compliment, and I made a joke about it. And he repeated the compliment, and I complimented someone else instead. And finally he said, "Tim, do you realize that when you don't receive my compliment, you're telling me that there's nothing good about what I have to say?" We have within us the need to reject what is good. And when we stand in the face of goodness, we can become resentful. And that resentment can build to the point of hatred. And that hatred can come together and lead to the desire to destroy the one who is good. And in Jerusalem, the people reject Jesus and they kill him. The church is by nature to be offensive to the culture. Unfortunately, I think as the church, we are offensive for the wrong reason. I'm not denying that we are offensive, but we are offensive for the wrong reason. That what churches have attempted to do to make themselves useful is to become the keepers of what is right, and in the process then pointing out to the rest of the world what is wrong. That it becomes our role to tell the world what is wrong with it. And it really is rooted in an adulteration of what conservatism can be. You know, conservatism at its best is beneficial. It takes truth, it takes values, and it looks at them in historical context and sees how those values influenced and shaped a person's life so that in whatever situation they found themselves, it gave them the strength, it gave them the character to persevere and move into the future. Unfortunately, we have lost that sense of time, and so conservative simply becomes nothing more than being right all the time. And if I'm right, that must mean everyone else is wrong. Now, if you have conservative leanings and don't like where I'm going with this, and lean more towards the liberal side, we'll take liberalism on next week and look at how it is in part contributed to this narcissism that I just talked about. We aren't offensive to the world because we're always telling them what is wrong. We are offensive to the world because we are telling people what is good. And people rebel against goodness. Dorothy Cooper talked about this new program that's coming out of Community Outreach, which is a hands-on investment in the people of our city to work to provide a safe, warm, and nurturing place for people to spend the night. It is good, it is right to do, and it is scary. And because it is scary, we might be tempted to come up with reasons why we shouldn't do it. Notice we've made that first step to being offended by what is good. To come up with good reasons why we as a church shouldn't do it. Now, the problem with that is there are going to be some people who will volunteer right away, which ups the ante on us, doesn't it? So now, all of a sudden, there are good people doing something good. And where does that leave me if I'm not doing it? We as a church will be offensive to the culture of this post-Christian world. But not offensive because we're always telling people what's wrong. But offensive because we have the guts to tell people what is good. And I challenge you this week, take the risk and talk with others about what is right and what is good.